Do you ever sit and wonder, what if the world as we know it comes to an end tomorrow? What if this is the last day of normality we have before everything we've ever known changes? If I was preaching this sermon 20 years ago, these questions might well have had you sitting up on the edge of your seats in anticipation. One survey of Americans in 1999 showed that 1 in 5 people were convinced the world would come to an end in the year 2000. Whether it was the millennium bug or nuclear war or government collapse, many people were absolutely sure that the end of the world was nigh. Back then, a reporter who noticed this phenomenon decided to interview people preparing for the end of the world. The reporter managed to track down one person who'd gone so far that they'd sold their home in the city, moved out into a rural area into an underground bunker. And the bunker was decked out with solar panels, with a wind turbine, and had a vast stockpile of tinned food and medicine. And when the reporter asked that person about what they were doing, the person said, "If I'm right, I'm going to look pretty smart. And if I'm wrong, I'll have a lifetime supply of tinned tuna." 20 years on, I wonder if that person is still enjoying tuna sandwiches. But honestly, do you ever worry that the world as we know it might suddenly come to an end? Because I have to admit that this is not something that I think about at all. And I reckon most of us are the same. We expect today to be roughly similar to yesterday, and tomorrow to be similar to today. If you're like me and this is the way you think, the passage that we're going to look at now is going to wake us up. What we're going to see will blow up our tiny, parochial, world-centered views of life. It will remind us that someday, and it could be today, something truly cataclysmic, something utterly world-changing will happen, and whether we call ourselves Christians or not, we need to be ready for it. Whilst Andy is off on paternity leave, we're going to be doing a mini-series in Matthews 24 and 25. If you flick back to the beginning of the chapter, Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem, and Jesus has just told the disciples something that would have been deeply shocking to them. Something that promised to bring an end to the world as they knew it. He has promised that the temple, the very center of national and religious life, will be destroyed. It'd be like me promising that someone's going to demolish the Palace of Westminster. And as you can imagine, the disciples were floored by Jesus' words. Just look down at verse 3 with me, and we'll see what they did. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Today we get to eavesdrop in on that private conversation, and it's not a comfortable one. Just imagine the disciples, shaken and confused by the promise that the temple would be destroyed, facing up to Jesus' announcement that one day something even more momentous will happen, that one day he will return, he will come back and break into the monotony of the ordinary with glory and judgment. And this is what we believe as Christians. When we said the Apostles' Creed earlier, we declared our faith that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. Just imagine the disciples sitting there, no doubt shaken and shocked, desperately trying to process what they've heard. And you can bet that there'd be one question at the forefront of each of their minds. And it may be on our minds as well. And that is, when? When will Jesus return in power and glory? Well, we're going to be picking up on our eavesdropping in on this conversation just as Jesus begins to address this question. If you look down at your Bibles, I'll read verse 36. "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus' answer couldn't have been clearer. In fact, it's the title of our heading today. No one knows when Jesus will return. No one knows, and not just on earth. The angels don't know either. And even Jesus, in his humanity, was content not to know the hour of his own return. So despite the best efforts of many over the last 2,000 years to calculate, deduce, or somehow conjure up a date when Jesus will come back, from famous physicists like Isaac Newton to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and if you're interested, Wikipedia has a page of famous predictions which have all failed, Jesus' meaning couldn't be simpler. No one knows. Indeed, anyone who is claiming to know is claiming that they know more than Jesus. So next time you hear someone predicting Jesus' return, don't listen. But that's not all Jesus tells us. Look down with me at verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the floods, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what was happening until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the fields, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. As we lean in to overhear this conversation between Jesus and his disciples, Jesus reminds them that this isn't the first time in history God has stepped in and turned the world upside down. Back in Genesis, as Tom read for us, God brought a cataclysmic judgment on the sinfulness of the people, destroying all life on earth except Noah, his family, and the animals in the ark. In Noah's day, everyone was just carrying on as usual. The normal rhythms and patterns and milestones of life were ticking over as they always had. No one was expecting anything. Then God unleashed the flood. And that's the way it will be when Jesus returns. You might be walking down the aisle on your wedding day when Jesus returns in power. You might be midway through the big exam that you've been revising for when Jesus comes in glory. You might be moments away from finalizing the deal you've worked so hard for when Jesus comes to judge. Living in London in the 21st century, you don't see too many men working in fields or women with handmills. But these were just the ordinary day-to-day activities of life in the first century. We might say two men will be commuting on the tube, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be jogging on the common, one will be taken and the other left. Jesus' return will not respect our diaries, he won't consult our schedules, and he won't give us the heads up. Notice in verse 40 and 41, the man and woman aren't taken away in rapture into heaven. Just as the flood came and took away the people in Noah's day back in verse 39, they too are taken away in judgment. But why is Jesus telling the disciples this? And why did the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew to remember and record it for us? He's told us this to teach us a contented faith in him. I wonder how often do we miss the joy that could be ours because we lose our contentment in the unknown of when Jesus will return. We lose our contentment when we can't accept that when Jesus will come back is a question we cannot answer. And for some of us, we might be naturally very uneasy with not knowing. Google Calendar runs our lives. If you want us to be somewhere or do something, we need it in our diaries well in advance. But Jesus' return is not something we can fit in our schedules or note in our diaries. And that can unsettle us. When we think back to the person who was so convinced the world would end in the year 2000, they moved into a bunker, we can envy their certainty. We can be jealous of the control they have because they're sure events would happen on their timeline. Perhaps this even draws us to the false certainty of predictions. But we have to be comfortable with our ignorance. It is actually a wonderful thing Jesus hasn't told us the date of his return. Imagine you knew that Jesus wasn't going to return to the year 3019. Then everyone you've ever known or met will be long dead before then. In fact, you will be long dead before them. And in those moments where you're struggling and desperate for Jesus to put things right, or when you see the mess in the world and long that he would return as king, imagine how crushing it would be to know that he isn't coming yet. That the world, our Christian brothers and sisters who are enduring horrific persecution, and ourselves in the struggles of our lives, have another 1,000 years to endure. Honestly, I'd rather not know the date, but live contented that he is coming. But our need to live contentedly with our ignorance isn't the only implication of the fact that we don't know when Jesus will return. And Jesus is going to spell out two more for us now, and you'll see them on your service sheet. So let's look at the first. Be ready. And I'll read verses 42 to 44. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. I wonder if any of you saw the news about David and Victoria Beckham just before Christmas. Back in October, their family home in the Cotswolds was burgled. The gang who broke in knew the Beckhams were on a trip to Australia and wouldn't be around. The alarm was only sounded when a neighbour happened to spot the intruders on the Beckhams' property. Well, 3 weeks later, the Beckham family were again out of the country, and once more their home was targeted by a burglar. But the Beckhams aren't stupid. This time they were ready, and the thief was chased off the property by a gang of 7 security guards and 2 attack dogs. He had no chance of making off with any valuables. Just like the Beckhams, if you knew roughly when your flat was going to be burgled, you'd be ready. If you have the money the Beckhams have, you might hire a squad of security guards and buy an attack dog too. But at the very least, you wouldn't go to sleep. You'd be up and waiting with all the doors and windows locked, all the lights on in the house, and 999 dialed, ready to go. But here's the shock of these verses. Jesus is the thief. He is coming to break into this world, and we only have 2 options. We can listen to his warning in verse 42 and keep watch for him. We can be ready as he tells us to be in verse 44. Or we can be like the fool, who knows the thief is coming, but falls asleep and fails to prepare. So what might it look like for us to not be ready and to not keep watch? Well, what if a friend sent you an invite to a party that said, date to be confirmed? Honestly, I think I'd be rather irritated, scrumple up the invitation and throw it in the bin, and just say to myself, look, I'll deal with this when they send me the actual date. And that's how we can be tempted to think about Jesus' return. Because it's not there staring at us in our calendars or pinging us with reminders on our phones. We treat it as if it's not going to happen. We switch off, we fall asleep, and we fail to prepare. We might affirm the Apostles' Creed intellectually in church. We might pray your kingdom come every day without thinking what we're saying. But functionally, we live as if Jesus is never coming back. For some of us, we might struggle to accept that we can't know when Jesus will return. But I imagine for more of us, this is the issue. We live as if he's not coming. We don't keep watch. We aren't ready. And that is really sad because we end up not dwelling or longing with anticipation for his return. Our thoughts get stuck only in the present. And so we miss out on the hope which could be ours when we trust that Jesus will come back and put all things right. We miss the delight we might have in our future as his people in his kingdom. But also we neglect the warning of these verses. When Jesus' return becomes a statement to affirm rather than the reality that could happen at any moment, we stop living as if Jesus might come today. And worst of all, we forget that our friends and family, our colleagues, our teammates, our neighbours in the city are fast asleep. They need to hear the warning that Jesus will come unexpectedly. He'll arrive just like a thief and take all they have. As the people in Noah's day did, they will be going about their daily lives and be suddenly swept away in judgment. They need to be called to wake up. And so we need to keep watch, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those we love who are sleepwalking their way to judgment. Though the person who moved into the underground bunker in 1999 was totally mistaken, their preparedness, their certainty that the coming cataclysm demanded that they get ready now and warn others, puts me, and I imagine many of us, in our failure to be ready and keep watch for Jesus' return, to shame. For those of us here who wouldn't describe ourselves as Christians, we need to hear the warning of these verses. Jesus is coming. He may well come today. And we can either welcome him with delight as our Lord and Saviour, or he will break in like a thief and sweep us away for judgment. Friends, let's be ready. Let's be prepared for his coming. Because it will be sudden, unexpected, and world-changing. We're going to look at the final implication that Jesus spells out for us now, and it's this: be faithful. The famous English evangelist John Wesley was preaching one evening when a person came up to him and asked this. He said, if you knew Jesus was going to return this time tomorrow, what would you do? Well, how might you answer that question? If you knew for sure that Jesus would return before 12 o'clock or so tomorrow morning, what would you do? Would you go into work in the morning? Would you be at your desk at the usual time? Or would you opt for a lie-in and roll out of bed just in time to shower and shave for Jesus? I'll not tell you what Wesley said just yet, but as we listen in to this final part of the conversation between Jesus and the disciples, this is what Jesus turns to. Knowing that his return will be sudden and unexpected, how should the disciples live? And ultimately, how should any of us in leadership positions go about our lives, given that Jesus could return at any moment? So for those of us who are elders, staff members, ministry trainees, small group leaders, kids group leaders, husbands or parents, we need to listen up to what Jesus is about to say. And for those of us who aren't in any of these roles, can I encourage you not to switch off? There are two reasons you need to know what Jesus expects of those of us who are. Firstly, because let's face it, none of us wants to find out we've been shortchanged by leaders not doing what Jesus called them to. And secondly, because although we might not be in leadership now, we very well may find ourselves in some aspect of leadership in the future. So look down with me at verse 45. What is Jesus' question for leaders? Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? Jesus is asking, how will a person who's called to care for others act if they are wise and faithful? For those of us in leadership, it might help at this point reminding ourselves what we've signed up to. Elders, remember Paul's advice to Titus, an elder must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This was likely read at your commissioning. This is what Jesus called you to. Husbands, we're called to love our wives just as Christ loved the church. Parents, we're called to and vowed at our children's baptisms to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So whatever leadership role we might have, we have been called to care for members of God's household, like the servant in Jesus' stories. So how should we act in light of Jesus' return? How will we live if we want to be faithful and wise? Look down and I'll read again from verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It would be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. The fact that Jesus is returning and we don't know when means we can't slack off. Those of us in leadership aren't called to put our feet up and wait on our master's return. We can't sit idle gazing out at the horizon. Our master might return at any moment, and he wants us to find us. He wants to find us called. Our master might return at any moment, and he wants to find us doing what he's called us to. And this was exactly Wesley's attitude. When he was asked, if you knew Jesus was going to return this time tomorrow, what would you do? He replied, I would go to bed and go to sleep. Wake up in the morning and go on with my work, for I want him to find me doing what he had appointed. So leaders, let's keep on serving and caring for those in our charge. So whether Jesus returns today or tomorrow or in 25 years, whenever he comes, he finds us doing our duty. And we're not just given this as a command, but Jesus also includes a wonderful promise to encourage us to keep being faithful to our call. Let's look at verse 47. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. For those of us who are called to care for members of God's household, we can be sure that when Jesus returns, he will notice and reward the service of his people. But Jesus' words also come with a warning. Look down at verse 48. But suppose that the servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For those of us in leadership, this is a reminder that our position comes with serious responsibility. The wicked servant in Jesus' story is caught neglecting those in his care. He is feasting when he should be feeding others. And he's caught damaging those under him. He is abusing rather than caring for the master's people. And Jesus' point is shocking. Those who ought to be feeding and caring for God's people, but actually choose to abuse and neglect them, will find themselves facing eternal punishments. And very sadly, we see this all too often in our news feeds. When we read of those who have abused God's people, got caught, and are facing justice in court, well, we can know for sure just how much more serious their judgment will be when they face the gods whose people they have abused. And so if you're here this morning at some point in your life, someone who ought to have been a servant of God's people used their authority to neglect or abuse you, though they may never have been caught in this life, when the Lord Jesus returns, you can rest assured that they will have to answer for their actions. There will be no cover-ups that survive on that day, no patronage that will influence his judgment, no bribe that will blind his eyes. Leaders, we're probably sitting rather uncomfortably in our seats, so take a look back at verse 48 and 49 again. The servant in this story isn't trying hard but failing. He isn't longing to care for the household well but seeing all his shortcomings. He is actively rebelling in the most dishonourable and outrageous way from his master. So please don't read this. Think of all your faults and conclude you will face the same judgment as the servant. If you're feeling convicted, then repent and ask God for the strength to serve his people better. But it is worth us observing the root of the servant's downfall. He realized the master is staying away a long time, so he thinks he'll get away with his behavior. He's living without any sense the master could return at any moment. And we ought to watch out for that temptation too. If we forget that Jesus is coming back, we are on very dangerous ground. So if assuming the master wouldn't come back was the root of his problem, well, what was the fruit of it? Look at verse 39. He starts feasting and stops feeding the servants. And we can face that temptation too as leaders. When we lose the sense of urgency that Jesus might return at any moment, then we can all too quickly stop feeding God's people and live for our own comfort. As we saw again and again in 2 Corinthians, the cost of faithful ministry is high. Without the reality of Jesus' return as our settled conviction, it could be all too tempting to choose the easy road and neglect our duty. We can stop opening the Bible and pointing those in our care to the glory of Christ. We can shut up and stop reaching out to others that they might join God's household. Leaders, let's be aware of the temptation that we have for living for our own comfort and neglecting our duty. The other fruit in verse 49 is that the servant begins to act like he's the master and abuses others. A well-known American pastor wrote a candid admission of the effects of this in his life. He wrote, "Ministry had become my identity. I didn't think of myself as daily in need of grace, but as a pastor. Pastor defined me. It was me in a way that was more dangerous than I would have thought. I thought I wasn't like everyone else. I thought that I existed in a unique category. I didn't need what everyone else needs." And sadly, this is how so many ministries are ruined. When leaders forget that they are only God's servants, who might at any point have to report to the master. And in their hearts, they appoint themselves to roles only Christ ought to have. And what does this look like? Well, if we begin to think that we are the master, then we'll require the devotion the master is due. Any disagreement becomes disloyalty. Any criticism becomes an existential threat. Leaders, let's think back to the last time someone in our care disagreed with us. Did we find it personally hurtful? Did we find it hard to forgive that person's disagreement? Did we even think that they needed to say sorry to us? Were we tempted to embarrass or humiliate them in return? And if the honest answer to any of these questions is yes, then we need to repent and beware. As I preach this passage, I see the seeds of these problems in my heart. And I'm sure many of us do too. But let's rejoice in the glory of our Master, that he did not come to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's celebrate that we aren't qualified to be his servants in his household by our own merit, but because he is our ransom. So friends, let's leave here today with a renewed anticipation that Christ is coming. Let's be ready for him. and let's be found living faithfully as his servants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for forgetting that Christ is coming, for failing to live with his return as our settled conviction. May your Spirit wake us up, renew our trust in Christ's return, and make us those who on that day will be found ready and faithful servants of your Son, our Lord and Master. In his name we pray. Amen.